eventually, you will come in view. Conscious? Subconscious. Of course, there are some congregations, the whole circle is unconscious. Disregard. And the self sits half and half, to oversimplify, between the conscious self and the subconscious self. Subconscious self dominated by natural drives that Freud said run according to the pleasure principle. Which said principle seeks to avoid or minus out pain, avoid or minus out by releasing tension. Babies, as I've pointed out over the last couple of weeks on this subject, are born like this, with a very little developed conscious side of their nature, unconscious drives dominating, and they become a living testimony immediately upon emergence of the pleasure principle. Avoid pain, avoid tension. They don't stick around very long before descending in upon them are arbiters of pain, tension, and pleasure. These arbiters begin to develop a side to your nature. Starts out here as you ought and you ought not. That's how I start, okay? Since I'm going 5 hours, I want to time it properly. You ought not. And as these viewpoints, depending upon the power and authority of the pressure points, like some black vulture out here, sitting down here in the platform normally, in come these pressures, and you become ostensibly a moral person when you internalize out of these various viewpoints what I ought to do. That which I view as good, that which I view as bad, is internalized, and I become a moral person if I execute, will, that which I agree is the good, rejecting that which I have agreed is the bad, and that which the world sees, filtered properly, is what I did. Experience shows, what are the colors? I got over here to fool around with this id and the libido and the... It's like a color chart up here. TV men been buying my chalk for me so they can fix their screens without a color chart. Westar 5 is so fixed and I'm so consistently permanent that most people in the satellite business adjust their setup first with me. And after much demand, we have decided to make their job easier with the colors. These pressures out here come from family first, friends, school, That's the culture of the school, teachers. On it goes, society. We think at large, but really it's enlarged around us. And eventually all of these perspectives in a given society have common denominators that reduce down to what the psychologists call the generalized other. What the world views in which you live as good and bad. And if you accept that and internalize it and become part of that establishment and discipline your will with the help of outside forces, then that screen or discipline impinges down, looks on the old man or the old nature that came as it is, wanting to get out. And these various drives no longer release themselves with quite the abandon of the 2 and 3 month old baby, but there's a little bit of constriction that slows down the urge long enough to screen it, and if it is disapproved and not according to, I don't need that one. There's two of them that won't work. Let's get rid of those. If they are disapproved as bad, collision of pressure and down they go. Of course, the psychiatrists for $150, $200, $250, $300 an hour have you lay down on a couch and talk, if they're good and morally proper psychiatrists only talk as you let it all out and you find some of these pockets down here that have been suppressed and they're like little volcanoes about to go off and you're not aware of what they are until you bring them out. But all your bad behavior now can be explained by this pressure. This realm of the subconscious is where Freud got his notoriety in abnormal psychology, but he made significant contributions to normal psychology, which is the basis through a lecture at University of Tulsa of a speech I happened to sit in on for a few minutes, and then I did what some of you do when I preach. You hear something that triggers something, and you're gone. I can see it. It's amazing. Looks like some of those four-out television movies where you have nothing but whites of the eyes. Well, I did that. I tuned out, and I suddenly saw another structure on which to hang the Christian message. Because this is exactly the frame to describe ordinary traditional Christianity. Ethics is that which the generalized other of your society says is good, and you are ethical and moral if you conform to that through an application of the will. Traditional Christianity is just one little frame within this societal frame, normally, which has its own turned inward viewpoint of what's good and bad. They claim to get it from God through His Word, but as long ago as Jesus, people that had the Word were making void the Word of God by their traditions added on to that Word. And Christianity conversion evangelism for many years has been nothing more nor less than converting people to an application of the will in disciplined behavioral conformity to a limited viewpoint of the good in contrast to the generalized other, which Jesus calls the cosmos or the worldview. And because it's different, has ingredients of God's Word mixed in, it thus is given that divine authority of the good And Christianity, as I've said for the last 2 weeks, borrowing from the words of Dr. Tozier, is nothing more nor less than the same business of willpower executed, defined goodness applied on the other side of the street, doing the same business the same way, just a different focus. Now, the world has unethical groups, but by their standards, they're ethical. I've said there is no such thing as a universal definition of sin. There is a universal sense of oughtness. That's part of the imageness of God put in man that makes it impossible for us to continue doing anything very long without convincing ourselves that it's right. And in that frame, even crooks, even the gangs in this city so pronounced in their horrible activity, by their little self-contained standard of what's right and wrong for that group, they want to conform. Even a crook wants to be a good crook. And there are societies within societies that build their little walls, but within that little society, they have their standard. And the sense of oughtness forces a conformity. General society, backed up by the power that can set up the educational system in more ancient times, but still in some countries today, determine what is legitimate religion and approve it. Those standards by a superpower are being forced on the society, and that is ethics. And I have been saying for many, many, many years now, until you understand the difference between ethics and righteousness, you're never going to come to understand Christianity. Niebuhr wrestled with this for years. He wrote a book. Could never really resolve it, even to his own satisfaction, the great New Orthodox theologian. The equality of sin is what the title was. The equality of sin and the inequality of guilt. And he raised a very valid question. How can you put in the same category, which the equalness of sin does, in the all-encompassing statement, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, how can you put in the same category of the equality of sin a man who steals a loaf of bread to feed his hungering family, or a man who cheats a little on his income taxes, with Adolf Hitler and his minions who gassed millions of innocent souls? And he then, to try to solve that problem, distinguished between the equality of sin, a state of being of falling short of God's glory, and the inequality of guilt, which is on a scale that makes all of us not really want the poor, struggling, fall short sinner who has been an ethical credit in his community. He shouldn't be in the same frying pan throughout eternity as Adolf Hitler, unless he wants the joy of killing Hitler as at least one satisfaction second time around down hell. Now, it's not my position today to discuss the philosophic problems of the inequality of guilt, to borrow Niebuhr's phrase. It is my job as a preacher to never allow the relative inequalities of willpower performance of ethical standards to permit those who are superior in performance of willpower applied ethical behavior to equate that as a superior righteousness over their fellows who perform less. That's where the sin of the doctrine of perfectionism has destroyed so many souls. Because thus far, though I'm talking about traditional Christianity, I haven't said one word about it. You can become the world's expert on the most accurate understanding of God's definition of righteousness, which is nothing more nor less than the rightness of God intruding into human history. And you can become the greatest expert of all time on that word of God with no traditions mixed in, as it is an expression on the stage of history of God's own righteousness, which only could be done in a statement of standard, abstractly defined above all man's behavior in the revelation of the law, which as a schoolmaster understood properly makes every man say, though some are relatively closer than others, I fall short of that standard. And that standard moved into a tent of human flesh, incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth, and strode onto the stage of history and showed what that standard looks like when it is impressed in human flesh as the proof coin struck in flesh and blood. And you can know it perfectly and say, I'm going to imitate it. And by some viewpoint that only God has, that sees the heart as well as the outward performance, be the one person in history who by applied discipline most perfectly imitates that standard, and you'll still go to hell. That's the failure of the Christian church in preaching its own righteousness and the disciplined application thereto as the way to heaven. And when you get caught not living up to that standard, then some presbyter board says a year's probation may make it possible for you to do it next time around. Or Tertullian, who was faced with the problem as the Christian religion became the national religion of the Roman Empire. And he crossed the before and the after phase, and he had seen certain saints in his city and in his area in North Africa prior to the Christianization of the empire abandon their faith and swear off Christianity as the price of saving their life in the persecutions that preceded the Christianization of the empire, and then with the edict, first of toleration and then Constantine's edict that made it the national religion of the empire, see these same reprobates as he viewed them, who rather than pay with their life in the era of persecution, now come marching in when the pressure was off and say, I want another chance. He had to deal, not too well, with the hatred in his heart of these who had been unwilling to die for the faith, now wanting to embrace it when the pressure was off. And out of that frame, he concocted the idea theologically, well, after you're saved, you're allowed two sins. No more. Which means, when translated, you're allowed to get caught in your sins twice. This is what separated the Apostle Paul from James. It's been the war of the church, still unsettled, throughout its ages. And every wind of forward movement and victory that's blown across the church has come about when someone with courage has stood up and thrown off the yoke of bondage that always reaches back via James to Mount Sinai and resurrects the wondrous message of Paul, who saved the message of Christ, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, with that general speech, let me put it on this frame. General ethics, then, is the application of this generalized other, certain common notes. There are certain things that Jews and cults and the state will agree on are wrong. Murder, for example. And those who would try to justify murder by some religious argument are outside the pale, and we'll find the Constitution on freedom of religion will not protect them. Interestingly enough, people get away with polygamy now, but a few years ago, the Mormons couldn't. It was outside the generalized other, and even the church people wouldn't put up with it, and no religious freedom could justify that act. And to finally get within the pale, the Mormon Church came up with a revelation by their leaders to abandon the practice of polygamy that has continued to divide that church on its splinter fringe for all the years since. That generalized other becomes the ethics of your society, and those who conform are on a relative measurement scale, a bottom line of which cannot be dropped beneath to be accepted in society. I repeat, all the church does is substitute its view of the good and the bad with relative degrees of accuracy based upon biblical interpretation and knowledge. And then they do the same thing. They say to this poor self, what you formerly did, though approved by society, is wrong, and only what we approve will get you to heaven. Since heaven's more important than approval down here, you better do what we say. If you want to go to heaven, do this. If you want to go to hell, keep doing what you're doing. Which usually reduces down to, if you do anything, you're in trouble. And I repeat, Christianity becomes this willpower application. I did what my church group wants versus I did what everybody does. That, I repeat, is the same. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Is the same business on the other side of the street. Applied willpower. Now, they're all willing to concede that we are saved by an act of faith which invokes God's act of grace. And I went through this two Sundays ago. And churches, most of the evangelical frame, they come to church expecting somebody to see the light and take the step of faith that gets them inside and makes them part of us rather than part of them. Now, if you're one of those internal security crowd groups, once in, always in, then they come from all walks of life in town through all kinds of machinations to get them there. And the whole service is designed to get that convert at the end. And they go to church after church hearing one message, how to be saved. They've heard it backwards, forwards, sideways, upside down, and around. But they're there because Christian behavior had been reduced down to the 4-6-point system to you that went to Sunday school. You carry your Bible. You don't wear makeup. You're on time. I wish that was. If I could preach that as the way to get to heaven. You go to church. That's my problem. I keep telling you, you don't have to come here to go to heaven. It affects my going, because I'm mad when you're not here. It affects your testimony and thus does testify to the degree of your response to God's grace and the value you place on His word that delivered you. And it affects what other people think. I mean, you can't preach the message unless God called you. You can attract attention to the message by your presence, because the world's where it is. And they're affected by a bandwagon. Now, if the crowd showing up changed the message, you ought to stay home. But you do have that responsibility. But going to church ain't going to save you. If I could say it would, you'd go to Mass like the Catholics go to Mass. And when you get to most of these Protestant churches, particularly the Baptist, everything is to give this simple message of salvation, because the success of the church is how many come up here to start with? And it's by faith. Out of the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. You know you're a sinner. Yeah, I'm a sinner. You know Jesus died for your sins. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. You're willing to confess your sins. Yes. Well, you say after me, I confess my sins. I confess my sins. Will you say after me, I know Jesus died for my sins. I know Jesus died for my sins. All my sins were laid on Him. All my sins were laid on Him. And I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Come here, Gil. Turn around. You're saved. Now, in order to not lose too much time, I wanted to anticipate the next question. Well, I didn't feel anything. So I let him have it. But so often the answer comes back, well, I don't feel anything. You don't have to. Wait a minute. Don't anybody respond yet. I'm not yet ready to go along with all these people. They start right, but they shipwreck quickly. And even those will worshipers will tell you at this point, well, you don't have to feel anything. Forever thy word is settled in heaven. God's word says, when you confess Him before men, He'll confess you before the Father. You believe that? Yes, sir. You believe that?
Yes, sir.
God's word says, Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. You believe that? Right. It's all true. The beginning is wonderful. And if you can, God's word says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Filthy rat though you are. You believe that? Then get up. You don't have to feel anything. Go, you're saved. Take this brother you see right there with the Bible on his hand. He'll take you back in the prayer room and counsel you. And there's a book we want to send home with you. And he'll tell you how to now live your Christian life. So you go in here, saved by faith. Now, let me tell you what works you must do to keep it. And that's the way Christianity has proceeded. I got it by faith. Now I must work it out. If I really got saved, I'll prove it. And each little church has got its own proving method. And for as starting is concerned, they all start right. They agree that the Bible says that everything I've done up to the point of conversion falls short of God's glory. I'm lost and undone, a sinner facing death, because my best efforts, though approved by one of these frames, when God's word is understood, all have sinned, hamartia, fallen short, And what they've fallen short of is the glory of God, which outrayed on Mount Sinai as a standard, but outrayed like a light from the bulb and living, life-giving rays in the person of Jesus Christ. And when that is seen, all fall short of the glory of God as outrayed in Christ. Fine. What do I do then? Christ died. That which the world sees from every one of these lives has been laid on him, past, present, and future, and laid on him as the worthy stand-in, that I might be set free from those sins, and Christ is formed in my heart by faith. Say that again. Christ, say it with me, is formed in your heart, my heart, by faith. Adjust your sets now. Just fun. Now, the Bible says the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. The reason I preach every year the resurrection is so fundamental to the faith is you've got to get out of this lip service, poetic, mythical, carry the baggage without pausing long enough in a realistic world to understand we're not talking about myth or poetry, we're talking about substance, reality. I couldn't be a Christian until I crossed this hurdle. Once I lost my faith, only one thing brought me back. I am convinced from a long, hard study of the evidence that Jesus, wrapped in grave clothes, in a tomb, behind a rock, guarded by soldiers, dead 3 days, exactly 72 hours. But he was crucified, not on Friday, and he didn't rise Sunday morning, he rose at sundown Saturday night, 72 hours after he had been crucified. He came out, leaving the grave clothes behind, not even unwrapping himself, threw them. Molecular displacement without an explosion. Threw the rock. Molecular displacement without an explosion. And the rock was rolled away by the angels to let the observers in, who would find him gone, not to let Jesus out. Through a locked door, molecular displacement without an explosion, to rematerialize the reality of what Star Trek imagines. To rematerialize and say to a doubting Thomas, here, behold my side, behold my hands, touch him. To rematerialize and partake of food and drink. And when the time came to depart until disappearing in sight like a Harrier jet, with no whirling, just take off to heaven, which I firmly believe in my realistic epistemology is out there somewhere, probably near the Pleiades. Now, if you believe that, which if you don't, you have created a Christianity other than the one that Paul preached, and other than the one that saved the church from discouragement and defeat and brought it into existence on the day of Pentecost. If you believe that, then you shouldn't have the slightest trouble in believing that the same God who raised up Jesus from the dead, who has promised that that same Spirit shall quicken your mortal bodies, has the capacity, as he gave a promise to his Son that he would raise him from the dead, he has given a promise to us that that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies. And the Christ that is formed in our heart by faith is a literal impenetration, a literal, if you will, molecular displacement without an explosion, thank God, that places in us a substance, a seed of life, just as genuine, just as real, just as capacity, just as capable of growing as that seed of life that brought forth the birth of Christ and ultimately raised him from the dead. Why, I say I may be the only preacher on television who genuinely believes in the born-again experience. I've heard it explained every way, from the sophisticated Reinhold Niebuhr, who would go part way to genuine faith and not all the way, who explained the born-again experience as a shattering of your self-centered, self-justified pattern of living upon exposure to the reality of the revelation of Christ that removed your self-justifying excuses for your behavior, and in a moment of traumatic shattering of the personality, it reorients itself around a new center in Christ. That's marvelous psychological explanation, and involves the recognition that a genuine change has to occur, but it falls short of the miracle of the new life that made Paul say, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. I believe that there can be no salvation with only these elements, the old man and his drives, no matter how much discipline corrected and reshaped, no matter how correct the knowledge of God and his will, no matter how practiced the willpower, man cannot save himself with any of that implementation. Salvation is a work of God's Spirit, an implant of the life of God that is a gift, charisma, unmerited favor, a gift from God that he places in us. We're born again. We become dual life sources in one container. A dualism of life energy exists. The one, but an embryo, so to speak, planted by God in response to the one thing that he says is necessary to trigger his gift. Notice I said the one thing he says. God has a right to gift his life to anyone. We don't know the other things, if there are any, that would trigger such a gift. We do know what he said will trigger such a gift. Faith. Faith, which is an act based upon belief, sustained by confidence, not just belief, but action. That's why the citadel of the soul, the bridle of the life, the hardest member to tame, the tongue, is invoked as the first act of outworking the inward belief. We're not to ascend to heaven to get him, Romans says, or descend into the depths to bring him up. The word is already nigh us. It's in our mouth. Speak it forth, for with the heart man believeth, with the mouth, an act first. Confession, literally proclamation, is made unto salvation. The first act of saving faith is when you implement the belief by the foolish act, to anyone that really stops and thinks about it, of using your tongue and mouth to confess your sins and to claim the promise of God. That's action. Why can't I just think about it and be saved? Because you can't. What if I haven't got a tongue? Well, wave your arms. Don't split hair with rhetoric with me. The tongue is the most universal instrument of proclamation and implementing in action that which is in the heart. Common sense tells you if you lack that instrument, find something else. Write it down. But there must be a bodily hanging on what the mind sees and the heart has responded to. That's how you get, that's the way God said. Without limiting his other options, that's what he has said will form Christ in our heart. Most Christianity, I repeat, starts there. But then they forget the message of Hebrews that says we remain the house of God. Now, the moment that that spirit life has been formed in us, no matter how embryonic, how weak its hold on us in comparison to the lifelong habitual hold of these drives, which Paul says are corrupt according to deceiving desires, it's there. And the moment God's life is put in us, we become the habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the problem down through the ages was that that which I did, regardless of the source of my value judgments, that which I did fell short of God's glory, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, the Ephesian letter says, there was a wall of partition between God and us. And though God might want to save us by his own word and by his own standards of being, without holiness, no man approaches God. There was a wall of partition because of man's sin that kept not only us from God, but God from putting his life in us. When the kinsman redeemer, which by God's own proclamation must kin himself to us, which is the reason for the manger birth, and who must have the means of redemption, which was the perfect life, which is why he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the law became incarnate, living in him. He fulfilled it, every jot and tittle. And not only did he die on that cross as our sin bearer, he died on that cross as the perfect burnt offering. Only he could be that perfect burnt offering with the perfect life as the means of salvation. The price of redemption, the law incarnate died, that perfection died, that standard died. He was the law and it died, never more in God's eyes to be resurrected and used to judge those that are in Christ. And with that death, God's standard having been met, the wall of partition was broken. The next chapter in Ephesians says that we might become the habitation of God through the Spirit. The minute that life is in us, we become his habitation. The problem is maintaining. Because the minute they lead you into that prayer room in the traditional church, they substitute will worship for the power of this life. And the faith that brought that life in is displaced by the willpower acts that get the approval of the onlooking church that you've identified with. And you shut off the flow. It's as though we take a cord, and this is a golf cart by analogy. Through that cord can flow power if it's plugged into the circuit. The act of faith plugs it into the circuit. Life is placed in us. We go into the prayer room and the deacons tell us how to stay a Christian, which is to will to do this and to will not to do that, and that pulls the plug. And immediately, this life dies or is withdrawn, and we're no more a Christian than a fried egg. The Hebrews makes it clear we remain God's habitation if we continue the same way as we started. This is the paradoxical truth of Christianity. I know what God's righteousness looks like. I can teach you till I'm blue in the face and probably make you as accurate in your judgment as anybody in the nation. Being good is being like Christ, being bad is not being like Christ. Simple as that. But you can know all that. It won't make you a Christian.